I'd give you the reveille sound, but I don't know what it is. Well, as we come again to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. Now, I'm sure every now and again you hear that. But we can't take for granted, really, the one thing that's indispensable in understanding God's marvelous book. God has given us helpful tools, and for that we praise Him. But only the Holy Spirit can interpret this book. Only God Himself can make it alive to our souls. And so whether we come corporately, as a body, as we're doing here, and it's such a thrill to see such hungry hearts all gathered in one place. And there's a lot of people that are greatly privileged, I know, in the world. But at this moment, I don't know anyone more privileged than I feel to address hungry hearts with the message of our dear Lord Jesus. And maybe Dana's privileged too, you know. But it's just such a thrill to be able to share with you and to know that you just want to see the Lord. And what we've sung, you know, oh, I want to know Him more. This is our prayer. Before I pray with you, let me just share a verse that has come to mean so much to me. Recently, I've been studying Song of Solomon. I've just been enjoying some of the truths in the Song of Solomon. And in that book, the bride is called a garden. And almost all the way through the book, it's sort of one-on-one. It's the groom and the bride, and it's one-on-one. But as you come to the end of the book, the fact is, it's one verse from the last verse. It goes plural. It takes in the whole body. Instead of just, I am His garden, it's, we are gardens, we are His garden together. And it's a prayer. The book actually closes with this prayer, and it's in chapter 8, verse 13. It addresses the Lord, and it says, O you who sit in the gardens, plural. O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Isn't that a wonderful prayer? As we get ready to look into the Word of God, O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for thy voice. Let me hear it. And let's just bow together and trust God to guide us as we look into His Word. Our Father, we do thank You so much for this marvelous book and for the Holy Spirit in our hearts who delights to show us the Lord Jesus. We want to know You more. We want to know You by the Holy Spirit's revelation of our Lord Jesus through this book. And so we'd ask You to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us grace to respond. You know where we are and what revelation we need. And so minister Yourself unto us, we pray. Meet each one of us where we are. Pray that You'd give us divine leisure in our souls. Cause us, Lord, we pray, to know that nothing is uncertain in our relationship with You. Open Your Word and minister to us. Turn it into life. Proclaim it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and for the introduction to what I want to share, I'd like to use this as a text. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, But indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Our theme for what I have on my heart will be right around these words in verse 3, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I read this passage in every translation that I have, and let me just read a couple of those translations. I won't call out the names of them. Some of you might be shocked at the translations I read. I don't have the one you had last night, Dane, but I have very many translations. One translation expresses it this way: single-hearted loyalty which you experience in Christ. Another says single devotion to Christ, simple, pure love to Christ, wholehearted and sincere devotion to Christ, simple, pure devotion, simple devotion, simplicity and innocence of relationship to Christ. But I like best of all the way the old King James says it, and that's what we'll use as our theme: the simplicity that is in Christ. And that's where my heart has been for several months now, meditating on this. Simplicity in Christ. Now, let me share the way I'd like us to get this theme before our hearts. Give you a simple outline and a little logical connection so you'll know where I am and about when I'm ready to finish. First of all, if, no matter what you're studying as a topic, you ought to get a working definition. What is simplicity? And then, after we've looked at what is simplicity, the word, I'd like us to just answer the question from the text: what is simplicity in Christ? And then Paul uses an Old Testament illustration, Eve, in order to illustrate simplicity in Christ. And so I want to show how Eve is a wonderful picture of simplicity in Christ. And then I'd like to look at Paul's concern for the Corinthians. He was concerned that the same way Satan tricked Eve from simplicity in Christ, by the very same principles she went down, he was afraid that the Corinthians would lose their simplicity in Christ. And so we'd like to look at that. And so it's really simple. What is simplicity? What is simplicity in Christ? And then, how is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden a wonderful illustration of simplicity in Christ? And then we'll touch a little on Paul's great burden. He said, I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy. I'm burdened. I'm afraid lest as Satan deceived Eve, you might also be deceived and lose your simplicity in Christ. So that's what we'd like to look at. Well, let's begin with some facts, and hopefully we'll move to some principles in a little bit. What is simplicity? This Greek word, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S, we'll try to pronounce it. Usually when we use the word simple, we, in our mind, register the word easy. We say, oh, that's simple. And we have the idea, that's easy, something that's easy to do, something that you can perform without an effort and without a struggle. Well, that's true, but that's not the definition. Why is simple easy? What is there in the word simple that makes something easy to do. Webster says, this is from the uninspired point of view. Someone told me one time when I proved them wrong by Webster, one man's opinion. Webster said, not complex, not complicated, not divided, uncompounded, unmixed, single, one, unity. Some of my friends like to kid me about my mechanical ability. I heard one of my friends tell another of my friends. I thought they were my friends. I heard one of my friends tell another one, if it has a moving part, Ed's wiped out. Well, that's true. I like things simple. One thing. The New Testament translates this word that is called simplicity or simple in Corinthians three or four different ways. And in every case, it goes after that idea that simple is one. Now, for example, in Matthew 6:22, it translates it single. It talks about a single eye. Now, if your eye is single or clear, healthy, that is, if your eye is on one object, then you're simple. That's what simplicity is. It means one thing. Sometime the Bible translates that same Greek word, sincere. Now again, you know, I don't want to just go into a bunch of word studies, but if you take the word sincere in English, take it apart from its Latin root and all, it means without wax. That's what sincere meant. See, in the old days when they made pottery, if it was imperfect, if there was a crack in the pottery, why, they'd just take some wax and they'd fill in the crack. Then they'd gloss it over. And if you went shopping for a piece of pottery, you wouldn't know if it had a crack or not. But if it had the sign on it, sincere, it meant without wax. It meant it was whole. It was good. It wasn't mingled. And if you saw sincere, then you know you were getting the bona fide, the real thing. And then you could buy that piece of pottery. Sincere, single, simple, just means one, without mixture. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, the Holy Spirit tells us that the church met together with a sincere heart, with one heart, with a unit, with a single, simple heart. Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3 talks about the slaves, and they said that you're to obey your masters out of sincerity, without wax, pure and simple and true as unto Christ. It's a single heart. Even in our culture, I was amazed how many ways we use the word simple to mean one. We talk about someone having simple dress. And in music, they have an expression, the simple tone over against the chord, which is many. Doctors speak about a simple fee. They don't charge you a simple fee, but they talk about a simple fee. And lawyers talk about a simple contract. And chemists talk about a simple atom. And machinists talk about simple construction. And English teachers talk about a simple sentence. And parents give simple advice. It's one thing, single. In order to get this word before your heart, think of its opposite. The opposite of simplicity is multiplicity. Many things. Simple is one thing. In Luke chapter 9, that was exactly the issue with Mary and Martha. Mary's heart was simple. Martha was bothered about many things. Multiplicity. If we're going to understand simplicity in Christ, We've got to get just the simple definition of the word. It's the opposite of many things. One thing. We hear a lot today about priorities. You got to get your priorities in order. What are priorities? Well, many things. That's what priorities are. They're many things. And the idea is, you know, you get your list out. All of us have a different list. And as you wait before God, make sure you get your many things in the right order so that you give the right emphasis and the right time and proportion to each of those things. Now, where does your family come in your list of many things? And where does your Christian service come on your list of many things? And where does your stewardship fit in? And where does your social life fit in? And where does your fellowship fit in? And your hobbies and so on? Well, priorities are multiplicity. And I believe you'd be hard-pressed from this Bible to find scriptures dealing with priorities, telling you how to get your priorities in order. The fact is, if you're simple, if you're one, I believe with all of my heart, you don't have to worry about priorities if you really get simple. Because everything, absolutely everything, in their right order and in their right proportion, will come out if your heart is simple. If you can stay on one thing, everything else is just going to fall automatically into place. Well, as you'd guess, simplicity is not that simple. It's true, the opposite is multiplicity. Many things out there. But it's a little deeper than that. Simplicity is not only opposed to many things out there, but sometimes there's a duplicity in here. Inside of the heart. It's not only many things out there, but inside. It's one heart going after one thing. Listen to these verses. Psalm 12:2. I'm not going to quote the verse, I'll just give you the heart of it. Psalm 12:2 talks about a double heart. 1 Timothy 3:8, a double tongue. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. We use the expression two-faced. There's a duplicity. Simplicity is not only opposed to many things that our hearts can go after, but it's going after one thing with one heart. There can't be inside a split either. Simplicity means one thing. Freedom from mixture. The simple Christian not only has one aim, one goal, but the simple Christian also has one heart to go after one goal. One unmingled heart. His heart is single. Sometime in my own soul, it just feels like a civil war is going on. It doesn't feel like one heart. God wants us unanimous within. He wants us to agree with ourselves as we go after this one thing. To have a harmony in our heart. So much of our heart, of our life, and it's a great grief to the earnest child of God, how much of our good is mingled with evil. And how many times when we help, we actually hurt at the same time. You realize you can please God and displease God in the same act. At the same time. Because of a duplicity that's in our hearts and in our mind. Our knowledge is mixed with so much ignorance, and our humility is mixed with so much pride. And there's so much mixture. God says simplicity is one thing. And it's one heart going after that one thing. Unless we are simple, we can't express simplicity. I can't give a simple obedience unless I am a simple person. And I can't give a simple devotion to the Lord. It's always going to be mixed with my own ideas or my own pleasures unless I am a simple person. And so it is with everything else. Let me suggest a little prayer as we get into this. It comes from Psalm 86:11. Psalm 86:11 says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." You see what that prayer is saying? Lord, if there's anything inside of me that's going in more than one direction, then unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite me. Bring me together as one so I might be one on the inside to go after one thing. Simplicity. One. That's what simplicity is. It's having one motive, one end, one aim, one eye for one thing. And it's going after one thing one way with a heart that's not divided. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I hold that for a moment. That's what simplicity means. It just means one. Alright? What is simplicity in Christ as it's used in this passage? Notice chapter 11, verse 2, please. "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband." Let me give a little background on that betrothal. Their social customs were a lot different than our social customs. Now, before a couple entered into the fullness of the marriage tie, they had to be betrothed. That sounds a lot like our engagement. But it's not like our engagement. A little bit it is, but it's not an awful lot like our engagement. You see, their betrothal was a lot stronger than our engagement. Our engagement takes place before marriage. Their betrothal was part of the marriage ceremony. That was the first step in marriage, and it was considered part of the marriage. Now, ours is just considered, I'm going steady. Or, I'm really going to marry this girl. We hope to get married. But if you change your mind, just give me a call. You know, and that's how you break an engagement. You just return whatever it is, you know. I read a cartoon one time that says, these two little kids were there and says, "She broke my engagement. She returned my frog." It's easy for us in our culture to break an engagement. But it wasn't easy in that day because it was part of the marriage. It was the first step. In fact, if you wanted to break a betrothal in this day, you had to go to court. You had to get a divorce. You had to actually have a written divorce to break a betrothal. In Paul's day, a woman couldn't say to a man, say, "Let's get betrothed." And a man couldn't say it to a woman. See, that was a patriarchal society. And the father was the one who decided who his son was going to marry. Now, sometime that decision was made when the child was still in diapers. And this thing was planned between the families, you know. If a man fell in love with a woman, he couldn't just say, "Hey, would you marry me?" He'd have to do what Samson did and go to his father and say, "Hey, you know, she's pretty nice. Could you go arrange something?" And it was with the father. I was teasing my oldest son, David, about the fact that the fathers arranged the marriages. And I said, "Don't worry, son, I'm going to take care of it." You know, he gave a wonderful compliment to Lillian. He said, "If you can get one like her, then arrange it." But in that day, and see, Paul, when he wrote this, he was considering himself as the spiritual father of these Corinthians. He was their father. He was the instrument by which God brought them to faith. He said, "I'm your father. And it's my responsibility to betroth you. And I have betrothed you to one husband, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I've seen myself as your father, and you Corinthians, I've arranged it. I've brought you to one husband. See, that's the background of this. It's expression, one husband. Brings us back to the definition of simple. One. What is simple? One. What is simplicity in Christ? One husband. That's what simplicity in Christ is. Not many lovers, not many husbands, only one. To Paul, simplicity was one. And simplicity in Christ was one husband. It was an uncomplicated, unmingled, unmixed. It was a single, simple relationship. A marriage union with the Lord Jesus Christ. An exclusive relationship with Him. See, to Paul, to all the writers of the New Testament, the Christian life was really as simple as pie. What is the Christian life? It's union with one husband. That's all it is. It's relationship to Christ. It's having a relationship and a fellowship and an intimacy where my one undivided heart embraces that one adorable Lord Jesus. He said, that's the Christian life. That's simplicity in Christ. We've all tasted it. But Paul says, I'm afraid. Oh, he says, I'm so concerned that some of you are going to get sophisticated. Some of you are going to get theological. Some of you are going to get too smart. You're going to get too deep. You're going to get involved in great things. And you're going to lose the simplicity of the Christian life. What is simple? Simple is one. It's unity. What is simplicity in Christ? It's one husband. It's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what simplicity in Christ is. Simplicity, one relationship with Christ, was always Paul's profound view of the Christian life. And he was earnestly entreating these Corinthian Christians not to let it slip, not to let it get away, not to be tricked and deceived, not to lose it. See, they were beginning to slip away from the very heart and core and nerve center of Christianity. Marriage union with the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, when Paul said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And in verse 3, when he said, I am afraid lest your minds should be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I sort of felt his burden. I entered in. Now I realize in a far lesser way, I'm a spiritual father to some people. In a far lesser way. And yet, in my heart, I feel like in some sense, I've betrothed you to Christ. In some sense, we've turned your eyes unto the Lord Jesus. And you know, it breaks your heart when you see some Christians losing their simplicity in Christ Jesus. When they become sophisticated and begin to look to other things. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't have to be a theologian. You just got to have your eyes open. We're losing simplicity in Christ all over the place. Marriage of the church is on the rocks. In many, many, many cases, The people of God have looked around and they've seen things that are good for food and delightful to the eyes and desirous to make one wise. And they've lost the simplicity in Christ. The subtlety of all of this, of course, is that it's not all like Demas. They haven't all just thrown the Lord aside and gone after many things beside Christ. Sometimes they go after spiritual things. And it looks good, but it's not Jesus. And when you go after spiritual things that look good and is not Jesus, you never get what you go after. You lose the byproduct and the goal with it. I've seen Christians go after evangelism instead of Jesus. Go after spiritual gifts instead of Jesus. Go after the fruit of the Spirit instead of Jesus. Wonderful things as an outworking and as a byproduct, but not as a goal. See them go after knowledge and lose their simplicity in Christ. Go after the unity of the body and lose their simplicity in Christ. It's amazing how many things sidetrack the Christian. Some Christians go after peace. Some Christians go after power. Some Christians go after fruit. Some Christians go after light. Some Christians go after maturity. Some go after holiness or righteousness. Some go after revival. Some go after healing. Some go after prophecy. Recently I was going through Proverbs with my son Daniel. We came to chapter 23, verse 5. In the context, it's talking about money. But it also refers to every kind of wealth outside of Christ. Proverbs 23:5 says, "And when you set your eyes on it, it is gone." Oh, isn't that tremendous? When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. You see, the simple Christian, the single Christian, always has his eye full of Jesus. He always has his eye on the Lord, and when he sets his eye on anything else, it's gone. You don't get it. You don't get Christian friends by going after Christian friends. You get Christian friends by having one husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have Christian friends. If you go after Christian friends, you lose them. You don't get opportunities to witness by going after them. You get opportunities to witness by going after one husband. You get involved in union and relationship with Jesus Christ. You'll be beating opportunities to witness off with a broom handle. They're all over the place. Because your life radiates Christ, it's life. And their hungry hearts are crying out for that. You don't get discipline by going after discipline. You get discipline by being simple. By having one husband in union with him. Praise God for all the byproducts. But the goal is always, ever, only Christ. The goal of the Christian life is not prayer. And the goal of the Christian life is not surrender. And the goal of the Christian life is not faith. And the goal of the Christian life is not grace. And it's not victory. And it's not abundance. And it's not heaven. He just throws that in at the end. Paul says, "I betrothed you to one husband." Simple is one. Simplicity in Christ is one husband and relationship with him. He is the object of your heart. I honestly share Paul's burden for these Corinthians. It's a grief. It's a real pain to see so many of God's children so confused and running after so many things. But let me get back to the outline. What is simple? It's one. What is simplicity in Christ? It's one husband. Union with Him. The soul's groom and lover. Paul used an Old Testament illustration. He said, I want to show you what simplicity is. Verse 3. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. Paul says, now there's an illustration of simplicity. Now let me illustrate for you how this is a wonderful picture of simplicity. You know, if you're trying to figure out how to make something simple, one way to do it is go back and start over. Go back to the beginning. You see, otherwise, if you get too far down the road, things get complicated and confusing. You get tangled. We hear these days with all this political debate going on, an expression, the bottom line. Let's get back to the bottom line. Well, that's simplicity, to one thing. I find out working with my children on their homework, the younger one, the older ones have passed me out. I can't help them anymore. But the younger ones, I can still help now and then. And one day, last week, my daughter came in with this tremendous problem. And so she came to page 54 in her book, and she just said, look, I don't even understand the question. I said, well, what's on page 53? Did you read that? Well, no. Well, how about here? We had to go all the way back to page 34 in order to pick up the terms, in order that she might know what was being asked of her. That's why I think it's so important, those first 5 grades in education, to give them a foundation. Because I'm not quite ready to say, you know, after 5th grade, let them loose. But I'll tell you, I don't worry too much. If they can get that ground in the foundation. Otherwise, they're building on no foundation. They have nothing there. That was one of my problems in school. I just didn't have it under me. And I played catch up the whole time. And I just kept trying to get it. And I couldn't get it because it was all superstructure. Well, anyway, Paul does that. He says, let's get simple. Let's go back to the beginning. And he goes back to the beginning. Beginning, I'll ask you to turn to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, please. Let me read a few verses and then share a couple of principles. Beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The other day in our home, some of you know Pat. You've met Pat or heard about Pat. Now, he always comes to our Bible study. And the brother that was teaching said, and so the woman is the rib. And he yelled out, prime rib. Verse 22, and the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife. They shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its food and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loin cover. I will stop the reading there. And let me suggest for you three ways you can't get simpler. I mean, Paul understood this illustration as a great illustration of simplicity in Christ. Let me show you how this is a marvelous illustration of simplicity in Christ. It's not too deep. Number one, Eve was married to one husband. Now that's not too deep. Matter of fact, you know what's so wonderful about this relationship? It was not possible for Adam to commit adultery. And it was not possible for Eve to commit adultery. They had an exclusive devotion, one to the other. Well, you know why it wasn't possible for either one to be unfaithful to the other. There weren't nobody else. Ephesians tells us that Adam and Eve's relationship in marriage was a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. You see, the Lord is showing us that it's possible to have an exclusive devotion to the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could so work in our hearts a union with our heavenly bridegroom that it wouldn't be possible to be unfaithful to Him? You see, that's not only possible, that's God's plan. That's exactly what God longs to do. And that's what Paul was calling them back to. That exclusive relationship with Christ. What a picture of union. There's a second way this is reduced to the extremity of conciseness, to its simplest form. The paradise that they were enjoying was theirs through the path of obedience. Now let me illustrate what I mean by that. Though there's a lot of mystery in this, and we don't know all of the answers, and the theologians are constantly knocking heads over this, we know at least the spirit of it. In some way, they were on probation. In some way, they were being tested. There was a time, and we don't know how long, that they were on trial if they passed the test, which we know they didn't. But if they had passed the test, evidently they would have been sealed in righteousness. That is, they wouldn't have been able to sin anymore. They would be like the angels. The angels that have not sinned cannot sin. They are now sealed in righteousness. They had their test, and we know some failed it. But those who passed it were sealed in righteousness, and now they're just sealed that way. And if they had passed, then their children would have been born without sin, and so on. Here's what we know about the test. Now notice I'm underscoring, we know. They didn't have this same information. We know that there were two trees around which this test revolved. One was called, in chapter 2:17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other is mentioned in 3:22. And it's called the Tree of Life. Now, I realize the Tree of Life is full of symbolic significance. It's a picture of our dear Lord Jesus. But I don't want to get into that now. I don't think they understood all of that. You see, there were two trees before them. We know that, but they didn't. Adam and Eve did not know there was a Tree of Life. Far as the record goes, God never told them about that second tree. First time he mentions it, it's in chapter 3, 22-23, after they had sinned. Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden. See, they knew about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they didn't have a clue about the tree of life. I speak as a fool. I would have probably done it the other way. I'd have said, there's two trees now, Adam and Eve. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of good and evil. If you eat that tree, you'll live forever. If you eat this tree, you're in grave trouble. And just let them make a choice. And they probably would say, well, that sounds all right. I think I'll have the tree of life. But see, that isn't how God did it. I know it was God's will that they ate the tree of life. And the reason he kicked them out of the garden was he didn't want them to live forever in that condition. He had planned that they would eat the tree of life, but not in that condition. And so, of course, then the whole gospel of Christ and how he came. Let me suggest one reason God didn't tell them about the tree of life. One reason God didn't tell them about the tree of life is because a single act is not a good test of obedience. A one-time thing, you might do it once. For example, a liar can tell the truth once in a while. But if he tells the truth once, that doesn't make him an honest man. He could still be a liar. One act isn't going to tell the story. So here's what God did. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he said, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Instead of saying one tree, he put a whole orchard out there. He put a whole garden out there. He gave them many trees, and in those many trees, somewhere, he hid the tree of life. Because he knew if they went on the path of obedience, by and by, they'd come along to the tree of life. And they'd eat that, and they'd have been sealed, having been tested not by a single act, but by a direction of their lives. By a path of obedience. And in the path of obedience, they would enjoy a paradise. Heaven on the earth. Oh, what simplicity. And God just illustrates that right at the beginning. I suggest that's a picture. As we walk the path of obedience, then we have the suburbs of heaven. All right, one husband, paradise by walking the path of obedience. There's a third way Adam and Eve picture simplicity. At that time, their whole Bible, their whole revelation of God, consisted of one single sentence. That's all the Bible that they had. See, if Adam and Eve had 5 books or 10 books, it'd have been hard for Paul to say, now let me show you where they went astray. But because their whole Bible was one sentence, Paul says, let me show you what happened to that sentence. I can show you because it's so simple. It's just one little sentence. And let me show you what happened. How Satan began to trick them, began to deceive them and call them away from their simplicity in Christ. Let me give you their whole Bible. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. This is the only Bible they knew. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. If we're going to understand the way we are tricked and deceived from our simplicity in Christ. And we must understand the place of the Word of God in their lives. Because it was through the Word of God that Satan deceived Eve into falling from her union and simplicity in Christ. It's a wonderful illustration. Eve only had one husband. Their whole environment and life was a paradise because of the path of obedience. And their whole Bible was just one sentence. What was Paul's fear? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "I'm afraid," he said, "lest as the serpent deceived Eve, the same way she fell," he says, "I'm afraid for you, that you also might be led astray, led aside in your mind, that you might be tricked, finagled from your simplicity in Christ." And so let me suggest, let's go back and see how Eve fell, in order that God might give us light on how Satan deceives us from our simplicity. Well, of course, Satan had to, in some way, change their view of God's revelation of himself. Satan had to distort the character of God. He had to change his own revelation of himself in their minds. And so he began to cast suspicion on God, on his love, on his mercy, his grace, his character. Let me show you four ways he did this. Look at the Word of God, the only word they had. You see how Eve changed it. Number one, Eve dropped the word freely from the only Bible she had. Dropped the word freely. Genesis 2:16, God had said, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." But when she recited the word to Satan, she said, verse 2 of chapter 3, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." She dropped the word freely. Now don't just read this la la la. Why did God put freely in the book? You see, God put freely in the book because God was revealing his own heart. He was showing what a God of grace he was. If I said to any of you, "You may come to my house and eat from my garden," you might come and eat from my garden. You might take a carrot or a tomato, or I don't even have a garden. But if I had a garden, you might come. But I don't think you would feel relaxed in your soul to come up to my yard with a truck and go into my garden and start taking everything. I'm like, "What are you doing?" Said, "You said I could eat from your garden." And I'd say, "Yeah, but I didn't say freely." You see the difference? You see, freely is more than permission. It's invitation. And God was saying, "I not only am allowing you to eat, but I want you to eat freely from my garden." It's a picture of grace. And she dropped freely. This bountiful supply. This copious provision of God. You find a person who drops freely from the Word of God, and they're on their way of losing their simplicity in Christ. Those who have a single heart never depreciate his liberality. Those who have a single heart, who have one husband, they never belittle his grace. They rejoice in it. They're thrilled with all that God has done. Drop freely out and the Bible becomes forbidding. Well, she did a second thing. Chapter 3, verse 3. She not only subtracted freely from the only Bible she had, she added touch. says, you shall not eat it or touch it. Now, where'd you get that idea? God never said, don't touch it. You see, her Bible consisted of a single sentence. And Jonah has one sentence, and the first thing she does is subtract from it, and then she adds to it. And the thing that's so bad with that is, what does she subtract? Grace. And what does she add? How amazing. She added a law. Says God is strict, and God is severe, and God is austere. She took her only Bible, and she dropped the grace of God, and she brought in the works. And she lost her revelation of God. She lost her picture of Christ. It's amazing. In one breath, she depreciates His goodness and she exaggerates His severity. And instead of His own revelation of Himself, who is a God that's good and of love and of mercy and of grace, she's standing on false ground. And already she says, He's standing over me with a big stick. And if I make one mistake, He's going to slug me. Paul saw in that first story the great principles by which a person loses his simplicity in Christ. He did a third thing. God had said in the only Bible she had in verse 17, you shall surely die. In verse 3, when she quoted that, she said, lest we die. Now I have to be fair and I have to admit that some trustworthy commentators don't think in this place Eve undermined the authority of God. She just rephrased it. Some people think, as I do, that when she changed surely to lest, that she undermined His authority. But others think that when she said, lest you die, she was just saying, or else you'll die. And it has the same power as surely. Well, whether or not she undermined His authority there, I know she undermined it when she dropped freely and had touch. So it's the same principle anyway. You see, Paul went back to this first illustration and he says, let me show you how Eve was deceived. How Satan took the only revelation of God and he began to change it. He changed the revelation of God and the character of Christ. And he caused her, he wooed her to drop grace of God and to add the law and to undermine the great authority of the Word of God. And that's what she did. Well, there's one other thing that Satan did in reference to the only Bible she had. You see, Satan not only casts suspicion on God's character and undermines His veracity. Hath God said, you shall not surely die? Calls God a liar. But Satan actually suggested this to the pair. God has given you a single sentence. God has given you a revelation of Himself. God has shown Himself in the book. Oh, Eve, that's not enough. It's inspired, but it's not sufficient. It's not enough, Eve. You need more. God's holding back. God's depriving you. You see, God's afraid that if you learn everything, that you'd become like Him. And Satan suggested to Eve that this book was not enough. Satan suggested to Eve in its simplest form, when the Bible was only a sentence, that it was insufficient, that it was not enough. God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, was a delight to the eyes, and was desirous of making one wise, she took from it and ate and gave to her husband, and he ate. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's so subtle. cause your view of God to slide from your simplicity in Christ. God has done so much. He's calling us to one husband, to union with Jesus Christ, and to suggest that I need something beyond this. That I need something more than the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit's revealing of Him through this book. Changing the character of God, subtracting grace from this book, adding law to this book, undermining the authority of this book, saying this book is not enough. She began to fall from her simplicity that was in Christ. And Paul saw that, and he says, Corinthians, I see that happening here. And he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I'm your spiritual father. I've betrothed you to one husband. You're called into a union, into a relationship, into a fellowship with Jesus. And I see what happened to Eve, and I see it happening here. And he says, I'm afraid. We want to look in more detail. When my soul leaves its simplicity in Christ, where does it go? Every time. We want to look at that this evening. May God give us light. He's called us to one husband. The theme of this conference. Oh, I want to know Him more. I trust that's the burden of your heart. We need to be simple. Let's bow together. Our Father, how we praise You for Your Word and for the simplicity of the Christian life. We pray that You might enable us to embrace as never before one husband through a heart knowledge of this book. All You work it in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear Lord, You know that I love You more than anything else in all the world. And how often I want to lift my voice to sing praise to You. But so many times the busyness of my life makes You seem so far away. But deep within me, I can feel the gentle nudge of Your love, and that is when I know that all that really matters is knowing You.
Just the time I feel that I've been caught in the mire of sin. Just the time I feel my mind's been bought by worldly wealth. That's when the breeze begins to blow, I know the Spirit's call. And all of my worldly wanderings just melt into His love. Sensitivity to